New series on the church, the nature, the necessity, purpose, and mission of the church. And over the next few weeks until Advent, we will be looking at the church, its various aspects, and the purpose of the church. I have found that in the midst of our culture, and especially in the midst of evangelicalism, there is much confusion over what the church is. What is the church? When I ask you what is the church, what comes to your mind? Do you think of the building? Like all of the lovely buildings scattered throughout this city seem to be every kind of different architecture modeled for us just within our city from all over the world. Is that what the church is? Is the church the building? Well, we would say no, of course not. It's the people, right? Or do you think, when I say, what is the church, or you think of a particular church? You think of Hope Church. You think of shared history, friendships, years spent here. You think of hope when you think of church. And that's good. Is the church just a voluntary association like any other club? Is it a group of people gathering at the coffee shop to read and pray together? Now, these questions are even more complicated in our time because we have many of our members are worshiping at home. They're online. It complicates this question. What is the church? Is the concept of the church flexible? Does it move from age to age, culture to culture? Does it shift? Is it conditioned by our current moment? Add to that, our secular culture is very expressively individualistic. We want everything our way. And we have a distrust for institutions, a situation that makes defining what the church is even more complicated. We confessed earlier from Westminster Confession 25 that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, that might not seem crazy. It might not seem even novel. But as we think about it, how many really in the church confess that to be true and would hold that? Well, we have that as our statement of our confession, but do we consider that to be true? Further, in section 30, we confess the Lord Jesus as King and head of his church hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So as those eminent divines of the Westminster Confession did before, we are going to look at Scripture to see, to answer the question, what is the church? And to do that, we're going to look basically at one text today from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 through 19. But we're going to survey some other texts and bring them in to support what we say. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders therein. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Now, this is a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Matthew because Jesus is drawing something out of his disciples. He is moving north to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them this pointed question. Who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus, behind this question, is not really so concerned with what people think of him. He's not, as it were, polling to find out the public's opinion of him. But he's trying to draw something out of his disciples. He's trying to draw a confession of who he is. So they reason amongst themselves and they say, some of them say that you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now these are all theologically deep answers. The people are not, they're trying to understand who this person Jesus is. And they're grasping for Old Testament prophecies to help them. It was prophesied in Malachi that Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And we do see Elijah come in John the Baptist. So we see these two that they're thinking, maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's John the Baptist. But others say Jeremiah. Well, it could be because Jeremiah spoke against the rulers of his day, a very difficult word, and was persecuted for it and hated. So like Jeremiah, Jesus is also going against the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, and the Pharisees, the religious elites. He came to those who were poor in spirit. And one of the prophets, that's because the things that he does are consistent with what a prophet does, speaking to the people on behalf of God. That's what a prophet does. But all of that is to get them for Jesus to ask this question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you notice, it's very important to notice that he says this to all of them. Who do you all? We don't have a you plural in English. Well, unless you're from Texas, then you can say y'all. Who do y'all say that I am? He's speaking to all the disciples, not just Peter. But Peter is the one that responds. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's interesting, before that he asked them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, that is one of Jesus' favorite designations, and it's meant to draw our attention back to who Jesus was as the Son of Man. Man in Hebrew is Adam. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. He's a son of Adam. He's descended from Mary. Because, right, we need a representative who is man, who is a man, who can represent us like Adam did as our head. We spoke about that last week. We need a man to represent us. So Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. But it's also from Daniel chapter 7, which we read last week, talking about the Ancient of Days and the Anointed going to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. One like the Son of Man goes and receives a kingdom from God. So when Jesus alludes to himself as the Son of Man, he's thinking about all those contexts. And so we need to be reading our Bibles with the Old Testament in mind, because that's how they're receiving it. When they hear Son of Man, they're thinking Daniel. They're thinking Adam. And we should be too, because we should be as well versed in the Word of God as they were. That in so the people, he responds by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, whenever you have the article the in front of Christ, it's talking about the office. Christ is not just Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus' last name Christ. Christ is the office that Jesus functions in, and it just means anointed one. Jesus is David's son, and he is functioning as a king in the office of the anointed one, the Messiah, what we call the Christ. Peter makes that confession. You are the Christ. You are the one functioning as the Messiah of God's people, the anointed, the one that was prophesied who would come, great David's greater son. And then he says, the Son of the living God. And see, we have glimpses of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, when God promises to David that he would make him an enduring house that would last forever. Well, how can that be when David died? And then Solomon died. And then Rehoboam died. And then on and on and on after him. All these kings that were in the line of David, they all died. We get glimpses of it in the Psalms that what this son of David that would come, that would be heir to the throne and ruler, holding the keys to David's kingdom, he would be an everlasting king. He would have no end. And therefore, he would have to be God. So Peter makes this confession. You are the Christ, the anointed, the one that sits on David's throne, who is, in fact, the Son of the living God, who inherits a kingdom that will last forever. And Jesus asks them this. And Peter responds as a spokesperson. Peter responds because not everyone is going to chime in and say what Jesus is, who Jesus is. But Peter responds as a spokesman. So he makes that great confession, and Jesus assures him that no one could have told him that or revealed that to him except his Father. This confession of faith comes from the Father. It has been revealed to Peter. It's not something that human reason just worked itself out to. It's not as if Peter, the fisherman, thought really hard in his tent or house, and he just came to this conclusion on his own, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was revealed to him. The Spirit inspired Peter to make this confession. And then in verse 18, Jesus makes his own confession. That word, "and I tell you," is mirroring what Peter just told Jesus. So Jesus asked Peter a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and he answers. And then Jesus says, "And I also will tell you who you are. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this has been a very problematic text in the history of the church. And lots of people have argued over its interpretation. The Roman Catholics are convinced that this church, or this verse, defends their doctrine of the papacy, that the Pope derives his power and his authority from Peter. And so he can trace his succession back to Peter, or so they claim. And so they argue for the primacy of Peter. Now, the Reformation, they argued against that, and they said, well, really, the question is, what does Jesus mean by this rock? Now, Peter in Aramaic means rock. And so Jesus is making a play on words there. He's saying, you, Peter, which means rock, on you I'm going to build my church, on this rock. On Peter, the rock, I'm going to build this church. So the question is he referring to Peter himself? Or, as the Reformation said, is he referring to the confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or others have argued, is he claiming that the church will be built on himself, that is Jesus, not just the confession of Peter, but actually on Jesus himself? And actually, as we look at it, all three of those are viable options. And I think none of them need to be excluded. Of course, Peter is primary of the disciples. He speaks on their behalf, and he is mentioned first in all of the lists of the disciples. Simon Peter is first. He's first even when Jesus mentioned his favorite disciples. It's always Peter, James, and then John. Peter is very influential in the very beginning of the founding of the church in Acts. He's the first one to stand up and preach after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there's no doubt that he was of primary importance in establishing the church. Now, that doesn't mean that, as the Catholic Church says, you can trace succession from that. We don't see that in Scripture. We don't see Peter handing off his authority over the entire church. In fact, what we see is the apostles appointing elders over particular churches to rule and govern them. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So what we see is that there is a primacy of Peter here in the establishment of the church. And his confession makes up the foundation of what that church believes, that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, we can't have a church that's built on anything but Jesus. So none of these interpretations are wrong. And Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Who's building the church? Are we building the church? I will build my church. This is very important for us to get, because sometimes we think our community service, our working at the soup kitchen, you often hear people talk about, "I'm extending the kingdom of God." We're not extending the kingdom of God in the things that we do. And this begs the question, what is the kingdom of God? You notice that in verse 19, after he's made that statement, "I will build my church on this rock," he says, "I will give you," and that's also plural, you all disciples, "I will give you all the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You notice how closely he identifies the church. He says, "I will build my church on this rock, and then I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What's the relationship between these two things? Are these two totally different things, as some have suggested? The church is not to be identified with the kingdom. The kingdom is wholly spiritual. And what is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Sometimes when we think kingdom of God, we think of geography. We think it must be located somewhere. For it to be a kingdom, it has to have land and territory and somebody in charge of it, and then members of that kingdom. And that's why the word kingdom is often problematic as translated in the New Testament. It probably should be more something like kingship, because the kingdom of God is just the rule and reign of God. It's really just God's sovereignty. So where is the kingdom of God? Well, wherever people have submitted themselves to the rule and reign of God. That's where the kingdom of God is. So how do we extend the kingdom? Not by planting trees, but by proclaiming the gospel. The good news that in Jesus Christ our sins have been forgiven. We've been reconciled and put right with God. And we have been included in his family, the household of God. We are now fellow heirs with that king. That's the good news that we proclaim, and that's how we extend the kingdom. When more and more people bow their knee in allegiance to its king and submit themselves to the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's a relational term. It's dynamic. It's of kingship. One theologian helpfully put it, the kingdom of God, then, we may say, is God's redemptive reign in the person of his Son, Jesus, Messiah, which has broken into the present evil age and is now visible in the church. That's very, very helpful, because we notice that the kingdom of God is visible in the church. It's not identical with the church, because the church is a mixed multitude. There are tares among the wheat. There are goats in among the sheep. And there will always be until the end of the age. And so church, the visible church, is filled with those who profess faith in Christ. But It's not the same as the elect, what we might call the invisible church. All those who are elect from the foundation of the world. Those are included in that number, but none of us knows that. We only know what we can see, what people profess, and what they demonstrate in their lives through good works. So it's helpful to describe it as the kingdom of God is visible in the church. The church is like an embassy for the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, that is the reign of God, is radically breaking in to this present age in the church. Where do we see the rule and reign of God demonstrated? But in our lives of service and devotion to God, in our submission and obedience to one another, in our love and the bond of unity we have in the Spirit. And that is all pictures, foretastes of that new heavens and new earth, that reality that we are waiting for. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago in our series in James about eschatology. Eschatology is just the study of last things. We use a few big words. We talked about inaugurated, that is, began. Jesus began the last days when he came in his incarnation. But it's not yet a full reality that everything has been reconciled back to God. There are still enemies and we still struggle against sin. The reality is not exactly what it will be, even though it's already true. Think of it like an engagement. When a man gives a woman a ring and she consents to be his wife, they are engaged. That ring is a symbol. It's a token of their commitment to one another. But the marriage has not yet been consummated. So it's a marriage in its consent and its promise, the tokens of it, and symbolically it's true, but not yet. It's not a reality until the marriage day. And then it's consummated and they're made one flesh. That's a little bit like the already, but not yet. Already we are ruling and reigning with Christ. But we don't see all of Christ's enemies put under his feet. We still battle against enemies, sin, sickness, and death. And so we long for that day when all things are put right. But now the church is that place where God is bringing about his redemptive purposes by people submitting their lives to him in obedience. So why is it important that we think of a church as an embassy, as an outpost of the kingdom of God, a breaking in of the kingdom of God into this world? Well, there are several reasons why it's important. It's important to recognize that it's a visible representation of the kingdom of God. And this is why the confession can state that out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There is a famous dictum from Cyprian of Carthage, and you'll forgive me, I just finished my exams at Presbytery on church history and sacraments, so I have all these things floating around in my head, but there's a famous statement by Cyprian, 3rd century apostolic father, which Calvin used to always quote. He said, "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother." You see, there's this idea that salvation is really just my own personal relationship with Jesus. And that's true. You do have a personal relationship with Jesus. But that's not salvation. Salvation is you being brought into Christ. We have talked about this. Christ, you being united to Christ means that you are united to his entire body. We have to get out of the mentality of everything is individual. We are saved as a body, a people, one body of Christ. One bride, one church, with one baptism, with one bread that we break, and one Father over all. We have unity with one another. We cannot forget that, because We have 45,000 different Protestant denominations. We have split on so many minor things that we can't even articulate all of the Presbyterian denominations just within America. That's not healthy. That's not a good thing. Now, I am all for championing the truth. And if a church is in error, then we should call for it to be reformed. And sometimes division must happen so that the truth can be revealed. I understand that. But we ought to be working towards unity. And when we view our salvation in terms of the individual, we think, it's completely fine if I just worship God in my own at home. I've encountered people who said, I worship God better if I just go out in nature. If I just have my own alone time, I don't need the church. The church is filled with a bunch of sinners. You're right. It is filled with a bunch of sinners. And if you came, you would be a sinner amongst them. But the church is vital because it is the kingdom of God breaking into this present evil age. It is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. And how could you love God as Father and not love the church and see her as beautiful, glorious things? Of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. You hear in the Psalms as they extol the beauty of Jerusalem. And when they're away from it, they long to be near it. They want to be in the temple. They want to see the glory of that city. That's how we are to feel about the church. That's how we are to feel about gathering together as the people of God. And second, it goes without stating, but you can't be a part of the kingdom of God and not have Christ as your king. And we talked about this at length last week, so I won't belabor that. But if you don't have Christ as your king, please come and speak to me or speak to one of the elders. It's a glorious truth that we confess that Christ is our king. It's not something to be fearful of because Christ is your king. He's king for you, ruling and reigning on your behalf, subduing your enemies and drawing you to himself. Third, the kingdom has an ethic. How can you be said to be of the church and that she is a visible representation of the kingdom of God here on earth and a manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, that's just radical to think about. The new creation is at work here in Hope Church. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Do you live like you are new creatures? Do you live into the reality of who you actually are, made new? Or is the old man dominant in your life? Do we live differently than the kingdoms of the world around us? Does the kingdom of God match the world around us? Do we match the divorce rate of the world around us? Do we raise and parent our children exactly like the world around us? Do we watch and listen to everything the world around us listens to and watches? How do we expect to be a kingdom of God that is different, a visible representation of that kingdom of God, breaking into this present age when we don't look anything different than the world? When we don't resemble that holy, that peculiar people that is consecrated and set apart for God? The answer is that we don't. The church, therefore, is not identical with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom creates the church and works in the world through the church. Men cannot, therefore, build the kingdom of God, but they can preach it, they can proclaim it. They can receive it or reject it. The kingdom of God, which in the Old Testament was manifested in Israel, is now working in the world in and through the church. And that should change the way we live life, the way we do business, the way we conduct our affairs, the way we drive on the freeway or highway. the way we drive on the highway. It should affect those things. Now, I'm not saying that our work in our vocations or our care for our community or the poor in our midst or our stewardship of the earth is somehow building the kingdom of God. But what I am saying is that people who submit themselves to the rule and reign of God will live lives that are different and have an effect on the world around them. If we had a city dominated by Christians, what would our city look like? Have you ever thought of that? What would our city look like? We'll model that right here. We are a city, the heavenly city. Model it right here in your relationships with one another. Model it in the way that you treat one another, the way that you treat your wife and your children. Model it now because it is true. It is the reality that you have to live into. It's not just the church, it's not just true that the church is a kingdom, but Christ also gave it a government with officers. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And at first you're thinking, how does this describe government with officers? But if we look closely, what is he saying? He's saying, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then I will give you, apostles, keys to this kingdom of heaven, to bind and to loose. What do keys do? Keys open doors, so to let people in, and they close and lock doors to keep people out. The church has rightly seen these as censures to bar or open the door for those to come in to the kingdom of heaven. Government is defined as the action or manner of controlling or regulating a nation, organization, or people. The rabbis used to use the words bind to mean forbid and loose to mean permit. One Puritan commentator that I love, Matthew Poole, he said this, the sense is, Peter, I will entrust thee and the rest of your apostles with the whole administration of my gospel. You shall lay the foundation of the Christian church and administer all the affairs of it, opening the truths of my gospel to the world and governing those who shall receive the faith of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. You apostles, I am giving you the authority to interpret for the church how it is that the church is to govern and care for itself. And so we see exactly that happen as we walk through the Acts of the Apostles and the rest of the New Testament, an institution of the church forms. Through the apostolic teaching, the bedrock of the church, right? Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching with Christ as the cornerstone. We are being built on, our church is built on the truth of this Word of God. And we derive our principles of government from the Word of God. It's not as if a few men, you know, hundreds of years ago decided, I think Presbyterian government would work well. And I think we would be able to function as a church really well. And so for the expediency of the people, let's try this form of government. No, we have derived these principles of government from the scriptures, from especially here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God gave the authority to determine the teaching of the church to his apostles. What does that mean for the government of our church? Well, it means that the government of the church is by divine right. We, as a governing body of elders, do not have the same authority as Peter did, in the sense that the Spirit is not inspiring us to write new foundations for the church. The foundation for the church has already been laid in the apostles' teaching. And we're not inspired to write new manuals, new foundations for that church, but we are to interpret and apply those to the church today. We take the New Testament's teaching on the church and apply it to Hope Church here in Moosic. So then our authority is derived and is ministerial and declarative. That is, we minister the gospel and we declare the truths of God as we find in the Word. So then, because we believe that our elders are to be selected by the congregation as men who fit the qualifications, which we'll look at in a minute, chief among those we should be looking for is their ability to interpret and apply the Word of God. Our elders are men who have been selected because they love and know the Word of God. And they have diligently applied it first to themselves, and then they have learned how to apply that to the community. And you recognize that in them. And so you called them to be shepherds over you. And then they were appointed, ordained by the elders, by other elders. And so God gave us a government. And this means that when we have elected them, we should also submit and obey their leadership. We've already confessed this because it's challenging. We see them as frail and finite just like we are. And we think, why didn't God just give us angels to rule the church? I would have listened to angels. But this guy? I know you've thought it. I've thought it too. But yes, this guy has been called by God and put in that place, and he will give an account. But you will give an account for your lack of submission and obedience as well. As concerns the government of the church, it's never to be a mirror of the culture. If anything, like Presbyterianism, the state may actually gain by looking at our form of government. And indeed, our founding fathers did just that. Even if they weren't all professing Christians, they were profoundly impacted by church polity, what is church government. But it's not just the government. He's also given officers. And here we need to look outside of Matthew chapter 16. We need to look at Acts 14, 23. There in Acts, Paul and Barnabas are on their missionary journeys. They are going and spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor. They're moving all the way up. Paul is hoping towards the end of his life to make it all the way to Spain. And as they do so, they preach the gospel in new cities, and they gather together those who believe in Jesus. And as those people are gathered, they appoint elders over them. In 14:23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the government is not just the apostles, but the apostles are further to delegate that authority to other officers of the church, to elders. And these are particular churches. Although they're united together under one church, they are particular. We are different than our brothers down the street in Moosic Alliance Christian Church. We have a different governing elders. But we're in one body of Christ. But we see that the apostles instituted elders to rule over particular churches. And we find this also in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Along with these elders, authority was also given to the deacons to assist them in their tasks. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, it says this: "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so we see a division of labor forming. The disciples realize that they cannot possibly meet the needs of this community, their physical needs. And so what must be their priority? What must be their importance that they place? And who will assist them in this task? And so deacons are raised up as an office to support the elders in their work of the ministry. And they have care over the physical needs of the congregation, first to the congregation, and then to the broader church, and then to the world. Of course, we should care for serving the poor in our community. But we should care more about serving the poor in our own church first. The churches take up a collection for the poor saints who were experiencing a famine in Jerusalem. They cared for the needs of the church first. There were many who were suffering from a famine. In fact, most of Rome was struggling under a famine. But they cared for those in the church first. We have brothers and sisters scattered throughout the world who are Christians, who are poor, who need help. And I'm not saying that we exclude those within our community who do not profess faith. We ought to go above and beyond as we are able. But it should begin with the household of faith. And so these deacons, a distinct office, were developed to assist the elders in this task because the elders realized we can't do all of this. It's impossible. And we need to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And it's not as if the deacons were supposed to do all of the service, but they were supposed to gather the church together to do the work of caring for one another. That doesn't mean your deacons are supposed to do all the work either. It doesn't mean that they're responsible for painting everything and cleaning everything, charge over the money, care for the physical and stewardship needs of our congregation. No, their responsibility is to marshal all of you in service to one another. They will burn out trying to do all that work. But we are to be a ministry of service to one another. The qualifications for these, which I won't read, are printed there in your bulletin. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 outlines how these men should be in lives of holiness. And we mentioned earlier, a lot of them are just character traits. Our elders and deacons should be known for their character long before they are called and appointed to that task. They should be already marked out as people who demonstrate lives that live like this, above reproach. Elders are given the authority to govern and rule. Deacons are given the authority under the authority of the elders to serve. These are two permanent offices that the apostles instituted. Now you might be asking, what about the offices that we don't have, like apostles? Do we still have apostles? What about prophets? What about those seem to be offices in the New Testament? And some churches do seem to have apostles. I've heard of people who are apostle this or apostle that. Well, apostle is, as the New Testament and the early church agreed, someone who was an eyewitness of Christ, who was set aside, set apart for that task. They were actually sent out. That's what it means to be an apostle. It's a sent out one to bear witness to what they have seen with their eyes, what they touched, what they heard. These are eyewitnesses in the sense that we are not. We have their testimony. And so we cannot be an apostle. That office was a revelatory office. They were speaking, inspired by the Spirit, which was written down for our instruction. And that office ceased when those men died. There are no longer any eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. So somebody tells you they were an apostle, then you should say to them, what was Jesus like? Paul, being an exception to this, probably didn't walk with Jesus, but was given the revelation and set apart for to be an apostle. And there were others who were prophets, who were what we might call lowercase apostles. These were people who knew the apostles and were given the task of carrying the message of the apostles to the churches. So we might think of somebody like Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He's not an apostle, but he is speaking the gospel that he was probably there. He was probably an eyewitness, very young man, but he was a disciple of Peter, and he wrote down the things that Peter taught him. So this class of people also died, and they're no longer prophets, so we are no longer adding to Scripture. These are extraordinary offices, but the ordinary offices are elder and deacon, and these remain perpetually until Christ comes again. So it is the apostolic teaching that forms the foundation of the church, with Christ as the cornerstone. So these apostles, what they taught became Scripture, which is what we base the government of our church on. Now, we have been skimming the surface, looking at the big picture, trying to answer the question, what is the church? Which means we have spent a great deal exegeting this one text and drawing in some other texts. Now, it's important for us to remember that the church is a kingdom. It's a kingdom, it's a place where the gathered people of God are submitted to the rule and reign of Christ. That rule and reign is mediated through godly rule of elders invested with the authority of the apostles, teaching as men who will give an account. They are responsible for guarding the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, forbidding error, binding, from creeping into the church and opening up, loosing the way of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. The government consists in ordinary perpetual office of elder and deacon to govern Christ's church until he comes again. So what is the church? The church is a kingdom with a government and officers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We confess that we don't often love your church as much as we should. We look at her and we see warts and we see wrinkles. We see failures and faults. We don't see her as she will be, decked in beauty and glory, being presented to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should, with eyes of faith, see that and join ourselves to her, for we know that apart from her, ordinarily, there is no salvation. So we ask that you would help instill in us a love for your church, to see that she is the kingdom of God breaking into this world, and that we are to live like that is true, because it is. We pray this in Christ's name, and amen.